We're continuing in our series, actually. This will be the second week of a series on Revelation, and actually the first four chapters of Revelation. It's Jesus' letters to the churches, to the seven churches. Last week we had an introduction, and here we come to our first letter. If we think about it, it's Jesus' epistle to the Ephesians. So if you turn in your bulletin or in your Bible to Revelation, and we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. I don't know if you don't have chills upon reading that, the magnitude of it, the promises of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for the glory of your word, we thank you. For the riches of its depths, we pray that you open our hearts and minds to receive it this morning. Perhaps these familiar words, may we receive them as for the first time. Open our ears, our perception, and melt our hearts. Draw us away from the cares of the week and the workday and all the vain things of this world as we enter into the true rest of your presence and abide here for a time, being fed by all the riches of your wisdom. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Great, great short passage here is this letter from the Lord Jesus to the church of Ephesus and to us. And I just would begin by talking about Ephesus. We're all familiar with Ephesus. Ephesus looms large in the New Testament, as we know. Ephesus was a major city. I went online and I had these great pictures of it, and for some reason, they didn't show up on the PowerPoint presentation, but maybe you've seen the pictures of Ephesus before, which today is ruins, but very impressive ruins. In Ephesus, they had an arena that could sit 25,000 people, and it doesn't sound large from the perspective of, you know, what you're seeing in Philadelphia, but that's large. You look at the pictures of it, it's gigantic. 25,000 people could sit here. It had libraries that, you know, if you look at the pictures, they still have the ruins going up, multiple stories of columns and marble and the grandeur of the place. Can you imagine what it was? Ephesus was not the capital of this province of Asia. Apparently this was Pergamum, a city we'll be talking about in a few weeks. But if it wasn't the capital, it was certainly the most important city. Now, I'm going to say this while Chuck Augustine isn't here, so he doesn't get mad at me, but it's sort of like Pennsylvania. You know, Harrisburg is the capital, but let's face it, Philadelphia is the first city. And I'm making fun of Chuck because he'd protest and say Pittsburgh is the first city. But there you go. In any event, it's not Harrisburg. All right? Ephesus is one of the gems of the Roman Empire at the time as a commercial and also a cultural center. Commercial, here it is, this port. It's a harbor at the edge of Asia Minor, at the edge of Turkey. And all the roads converge there, you know, the roads in from the Euphrates River, all the trade routes come here, and then all the trade would go off into the Aegean and on into the Mediterranean. Important. But maybe even more important was its role as a cultural center. As I said, it had the library, it had the arena. It also had, as we may know from Acts, the famous temple to Artemis, right? The goddess Artemis, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A big deal. And in fact, one of the major industries in Ephesus was sort of religious tourism. For anybody that's been to Jerusalem, I remember Virginia describing it to me, everyone who's gone to Jerusalem, especially Christian pilgrims, feel this exquisite mix of, almost a tormenting mix, of on the one hand, you're delighting to walk in the places where Jesus has walked. On the other hand, you're beset on all sides by charlatans, you know, coming at you. There's this disconnect between the Holy Land and the very unholy ridiculousness of what you're being sold everywhere. For example, you know, they're always selling the little vials of Jordan holy water, you know, and the little pieces of the true cross in every shop. It's like, that's a lot of true cross, right? Ephesus was like this in the ancient world, if you think about it. It was a religious place for religious tourists. And they would come, and a major industry here, you'd go down the street, and they would hawk little statues and little magic charms and things called Ephesian letters, which would cure, you know, all this stuff, magic stuff. Now, you remember from Acts 18, Paul got in trouble in Ephesus for precisely this reason. Here he comes preaching Jesus Christ, and what happens? This message of the gospel has such impact that people stop buying the magic charms and statues. That gets angry. So you can say whatever you want, but once that gospel affects commerce, watch out, boy! Next thing you know, they're rioting and Paul gets in trouble. So there's our whole... As for Ephesus, in terms of the church there, remember, it's kind of interesting. Paul was coming back from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila in tow, and he stops at the synagogue in Ephesus, and they say, wow, that was interesting. Can you stay a little longer? No, but I'll be back, he says. And he goes back to Jerusalem. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there behind. I love Priscilla and Aquila. This is something, we're going to do a sermon on these two. This is a magnificent couple, a man and a woman of the Lord who work together. I think it would be great, very instructive on the nature of team ministry, but that's beside the point. Interesting that the faith comes through them there. They're left for a while. And then remember Apollos? Apollos is this very eloquent man that comes up from Alexandria and is preaching the gospel. All these things happen. Paul comes back to Ephesus, spends more time in Ephesus than anywhere else in his stays, over 2 years there. And then we also hear later that he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is staying there for a while. And finally, tradition says that John spent his last years there. It's right near Patmos. Remember, John is writing this from Patmos. Big background to make this point. There was a lot of apostolic involvement in this church. This is an important church as we think about that. Now, Jesus is talking to John to write this epistle to them. And keep in mind as we do so, these are Jesus' words to him. He sends this greeting to him, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Just a little comment about this that we were talking about last week. What is this? Do you remember in John's vision of Jesus? Jesus is seen there in this heavenly vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And in his right hand he's holding what? Seven stars, which are described as the seven angels of the seven churches, the angels of the seven churches. Now, with regard to this angel, remember last time I used this entirely dubious metaphor, with my apologies, but I still think it's good, of the Star Wars analogy. Now, you remember Obi-Wan Kenobi is sitting somewhere on a desert planet, and he's trying to communicate. He's having a meeting with the Jedi Council across the galaxy, and by a type of holographic process, he's there talking to them. They can see him and hear him. But he's not actually there. Obviously, he's physically somewhere else. Let me suggest, by way of not pushing this metaphor too far, that what we were seeing last week is this encounter. Obviously, John is here on Patmos in prison in a very unhappy situation, and there is Jesus physically in heaven. And yet, John in the Spirit and Jesus by his Spirit meet. They have this true meeting. By the way, this is a good picture of what we're doing at the communion table. We are meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. The bread, it's not some magic ceremony. We're not pagan Ephesians. We don't believe that the bread is the body. We don't believe that the grape juice is the blood. But we do believe that we are truly, spiritually, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is walking in our midst, that He is in our midst, that we are the body of Christ. And moreover, by these angels in His hand, right hand, I'm a lefty, so I always, in His right hand, this is like the presence of the church in His hand, in His care. I want to think about that for a second, because it's sort of interesting, just for a second. We always think, and rightly so, in terms of God's individual relationship with us. God saves sinners like us, like me, you know? And God cares for you. Before the foundation of the world, He chose you in His beloved, that you would one day be holy and blameless before Him in love. What comfort that is, that assurance, that by trusting in Jesus, we have life. But there's another picture that Revelation is giving us here that's also important to consider, and that is it's not just individual. He's actually holding the churches in His hand. In other words, we're not just a mass of individuals that God kind of saves willy-nilly and then we're off on our own trajectories, right? He actually gathers us together. This is significant. It's not an accident, in other words, that we are gathered into churches, into assemblies of brothers and sisters to be encouraged all along the path of life. This is not an accident. This church, this little congregation in Richboro, Pennsylvania, matters. Think about that for a second. It is held in the hand of God, and there is a linkage between you and between our church's presence in heaven, if you will, our church's presence there before the Lord. Each of us adds to this. It's a small community here, and we're blessed in that to a certain extent, right? We all know one another. And to the extent that we add our strengths, we cultivate our gifts and put it to the service of the church, our church is strengthened. And as our church is strengthened, so we shine forth the light of Christ. Do you remember it was described last week? What is the church? Jesus is standing there amidst the lampstands in heaven. What are the lampstands? The churches. What's the role of a lampstand? What does a lampstand do? It services to project and display the light, and Christ is the light. This is our job, and the whole purpose of this passage today is to get this one big point. If we're not shining the light and love of Jesus, then we ought to close down. That's the message that Jesus is saying to the Ephesians. And let's kind of work through this a little bit. We'll push on now to the next. But what comfort it is to know that He has the congregation in His hand, that we are part of something here, that there is a fullness to the congregation that matters. Verses 2 and 3, we read, I know your deeds, says Jesus, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Wow! We're going to go through this, but that is high praise. I would very much be very happy if our congregation received such praise from the Lord. Seriously, this is good stuff. Jesus knows, the risen Lord Jesus knows us. The Lord knows everything about the hairs on our heads. The Lord Jesus knows the spiritual condition of our congregation and of Ephesus. What are the three things He says about Ephesus? Three things He points out. Your deeds. Your hard work. It's interesting, the hard work here literally means work that is actually making you weary. As my grandmother would have said, you know, my Jewish grandmother, I'm killing myself! You know, that kind of thing. It's like you're killing yourself with work. You're wearying yourself with how much you're working for the Lord, it's saying. And then your perseverance. You're sticking it out. So here's a group of people, you know, they're not just talking the talk. They're actually walking the walk is what we're seeing here. This is determined, constant, and even under pressure, these guys are solid. Here's a great congregation, right? Even more, that's not all. He says, I know that you're unable to tolerate wicked men. Literally, you're unable to endure them. Up with them you will not put, is what he's saying. I always like that. But you can't endure them, literally. Now, you may remember, this is kind of interesting, back in Acts 20, there's a great thing. Paul was leaving Ephesus for the last time, and he gives this incredible address, a farewell address to the Ephesian elders. So several years ago, think maybe, 40 years before this, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Listen to these words he said to them. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That itself is an amazingly rich passage that we could chew on for a couple of months, I feel. But what was he saying there all those years ago? I'm committing this incredibly precious thing to you, this ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is nothing less than the salvation of the world. It is yours to faithfully transmit and proclaim this message of life. And while you're doing it, be on your guard, he says, savage wolves are coming. What we see here is the fulfillment of that. Here it is, this port town of Ephesus, and apparently teachers are coming in from who knows where, and they're saying, oh, I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? Someone sent with authority, a special messenger of Jesus, an authoritative voice from who knows what. Maybe they're saying, I'm from Jerusalem. Listen to me. But what we're seeing here is that the Ephesian church listened to Paul. They did guard the doctrine, and they tested them. They tested them. You remember what it says in 1 John? What are we to do with the spirits? It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everyone that comes along and says, hey, I have the word of God. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And apparently we're reading here that the Ephesians did test them, and they came up not just deluded, but deceivers. They were false prophets, false apostles. What does Jesus say? One more quote on this point. Matthew 7, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. See the connection there with Paul? By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will know them. Important principle there. What do we see then? This last verse, or rather this last section that we just read, you have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. All right? You have persevered. You have withstood the pressures. You have stayed firm to this. Listen to some of these Bible verses on this. Perseverance. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives a blessing to the church. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and who does not live according to the teaching you received from us. You could see how the Ephesians are living and breathing this stuff. We're just making a case here. In Hebrews, it says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. I want to read that again because that's a thick little verse. We have come, past tense, to share in Christ. We've got it. If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Does it make your head dizzy there for a second? We already have it if you hold to the end that which you had at the first. Almost it gets you dancing, right? In other words, it is yours now if you persevere. And you will persevere because it's God who saved you, but you must persevere. Got that? Perseverance is fundamental in all of this. Endurance. As Jesus endured, as Paul the Apostle endured suffering for our sake, for the sake of the gospel, so these guys have done it. And finally, they have not become weary. Remember before it said they were working to the point of weariness? You've been wearing yourselves out for the gospel, and yet you've not become weary. You've not quit. As it says in Galatians 6, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Do you see the connection in all of this? The importance of sticking to it? Here's the Ephesians' strength. And let me say, as before we go another word, as I thought about this congregation, I feel that this is our strength too. I'm happy to say this. I'm happy to say, and to, I suppose, affirm what you feel about our fellowship, is that we do have these strengths, that we are committed to Christ and committed deeply to one another, that we have had perseverance through hardship as a congregation. Good. And so what the Lord would say is, let me commend you on that. Keep going. So here you have a hardworking Orthodox congregation. What could be better than that? You've got head and hands. Awesome. One thing is missing, the only thing that matters in the final analysis. You've got everything covered except the most important thing, and without that most important thing, what's the point? And obviously, we're going to talk about love. Before I get to that verse, though, let me note something interesting. As you compare with the other letters, Jesus' praise here for the Ephesian church, as also with the church of Thyatira, these churches that he has serious criticism of, it's interesting that he gives great praise to. In fact, if Ephesus gets more praise than Smyrna or Philadelphia, which don't get any criticism. Do you see a principle here? How Jesus is so... There's a kindness at work here. Where I have a criticism for you, and I'm not going to give you fluff. You need to hear the truth, but I'm also going to commend you in what you need to hear. Brothers and sisters, this is an important principle in how we can follow Jesus and the example of Jesus. As we know, as we're familiar, as you think about it, there's a grace-truth teeter-totter. You know, it's a way of thinking about it. On this side is truth. You need to tell the truth. But very often, truth can be used like a hammer to smash and to hurt and to maim. On the other hand, there's the grace side where we can lean, you know, far over this way. I suppose part of me wants to be on this end of the spectrum where I say, I'd rather not point anything bad out. Let's just love each other, man, you know, kind of a thing. But the problem with that is then you're not telling the truth. And what's so marvelous about Jesus is that he tells the truth, but in such a manner not to smash and to break the spirit, but to actually melt the heart and to reform and transform the spirit. Do you see this? This is a pattern that we should follow. By the way, yet I hold this against you, he says in verse 4. You have forsaken your first love. That's devastating. It comes like a surprise. This is the church of Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. I think that is, I don't know how others feel about that. There's something very powerful. A couple of references through the Bible to your first love. There's nothing that really gets right to the heart of the matter very quickly. As I think about that, I suppose in my own head, whatever you're thinking, I'm thinking of a picture of leaving Virginia, an abandonment of Virginia, abandonment of all that is joyful and wonderful and God's blessing in my life. How could you do such a thing? That's just my picture. But your first love, it's like everything wonderful in the world, all the promise in it. And somehow what this passage is pointing out is that the Ephesians have strayed from that. And you think, oh, those Ephesians, but it's like it's all of us. It's so easy to do this, and this is what we're going to track in this. How on earth could you abandon your first love and leave him or her there? How could Ephesus do this? You were taught by Paul and John and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy. I mean, good Lord, that's a big lineup. Those are the heavyweights. 35 years later, they're getting this letter that says, you know, you're great on doctrine, you're great on practice, but you're missing everything. How does it come to that? When it says the love, by the way, you have forsaken your first love, we could think about it several ways. You know, we could think about your first love in terms of priority or your first love in terms of time. In other words, you have forsaken your first love. Maybe you're loving whatever you're doing. You're loving your job, you're loving this, you're loving the activities of life, but you're not loving the Lord God. You're not loving the Lord Jesus the way you did once, right? You don't have that priority right. More to the point, as I think we all think when we read this, you've forsaken that. Once when you first came to the Lord, you were full of love. For whom? For the Lord Jesus Christ, for one another. Well, which one? Both! I think what the Lord's saying here is, you guys aren't loving anymore the way you did at first. Why? You have forsaken your love. All the more painful when you think about this. What does it say in Ephesians 1:15? For this reason, Paul wrote, right at the beginning of Ephesians, it's funny, Tim, you read up to verse 14, right? An off-the-point I have to make here. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14 in the Greek must be read and translated by someone sometime. It's all one sentence. It is Paul at his most wildly praising. To read it in the Greek is to hear a man who's literally, I've tried to read it in one breath. It's almost funny, but it's like a man who's just uttering out his last praise. At the end of it, you're just lying on the floor. Oh, praise God. It's one sentence that goes on for 14 verses of praise. The next verse after that praise, as he's gasping for breath, he gives them Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love. Now that must wince to a certain extent. Here is this congregation. You ask yourself, well, how could that be? How could the Ephesians have lost this? And the answer is very easily, all too easily, as for us. Listen, I want to tell you a story of a friend of mine. And it's a good friend of mine, and I love him, and he understands what I'm about to say. Here's the thing. When we were younger, he used to love reading. He loved nothing more than reading. He was always, his nose was in a book. It was almost funny, one of those guys that was like a real reader. And he got into what I thought and he thought was the perfect job for this guy. You know, it's like, this is the perfect job for you. He became a bookseller. I was like, what perfect thing? You'll read books all day. Do you know, over the years, I've watched his development. He never reads anymore. It's fascinating. I talk to him now, and it's all about, this is a first edition. The cover is in great shape. This and that. The cost, the price, the shipping, Amazon, you know, all this kind of stuff. He's not reading anymore. Isn't that strange? Somehow in this process, your love for reading has been lost in all this other stuff. this is very easy in our life. That's, you know, it was once about the content, after all, and somehow now it's all about a real concern with the forms on the outside. I'm not making fun of them. It is important for bookselling, but it's interesting how you can lose that first love and not be aware of it. When I was in seminary, let me tell you, this is a major threat to kids who go to seminary. You're a person who is just so excited about the Lord. You come in, you're like, oh, I want to, you know, worship. I'm so excited. I want to preach the gospel. And then you're learning all this doctrine. And you're learning about, and you're talking about, and what's so strange is that your spiritual life can actually wither. You're inundated, saturated with biblical study, and yet you're weirdly dying on the inside. Can you imagine such a thing? This morning, we're throwing this party afterwards, right? The open house, to which you're all invited, to which Virginia and I always have this thought, what if they all come? Now, two times ago, 65 people came, right? So we're thinking this morning, well, if 65 people, we haven't cleaned the house since before Florida, since before we left, so we're panicking and we're putting things in order and we're thinking, how is this going to work? How is this going to... And at a certain point, when you're overwhelmed by the busyness of life, we did something really wise that I'm very proud of this morning. We stopped. We looked at each other. We stopped right there and we prayed. And we prayed to remember what this is all about. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about our communion and love for one another. And if we drop the ball here and there, it's okay. The main thing is that you be glorified. And we stopped it, and with great comfort and assurance, we got back to work. True. It's important. You want to get it all right. But on the other hand, remember what's first. It's so easy to become Martha instead of Mary. That's a sermon that always used to get my grandmother riled up, bothered a little bit, because she felt bad for Martha. I think we all understand that. You know, you can't just stop working. But remember what's most important. The Ephesians had somehow, in spite of themselves, insensibly missed the big point here. We can confuse church work with the work of the church. My old job. This is what I am. I call it a job, but my old pastorate at Fourth Presbyterian in Bethesda, I did all these things that seemed so important at the time. Virginia and I updated the library system. It was incredible. We worked very hard at it. This was kingdom work. You know, the funny thing is, for all of that kingdom work, that wasn't the kingdom work. I mean, it was important. We worked hard. We did well at it. But that wasn't the thing. And it's so easy when you're working together in the church. I'm speaking now to all of us. It's so easy to have events and things, and it starts becoming about the details of the events. As important as details are, don't forget where our source is and our love for Jesus, and connected to that, our love for one another. Again, what's the point of a church? The church is a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? If the lampstand isn't projecting the light of Christ, forget about it. We should be out of business at that point. One last point on this stuff about how you can lose love. When you think about it, I am constantly struck by this as a pastor. Maybe you're struck by it too. The gospel is so easy to understand. When you get right down to it, isn't the gospel very easy? I mean, basically, the Christian message. Jesus comes along and really deconstructs a whole lot of complexity where he says, you know, here is the path of life. God desires to bring the kingdom of God and all the benefits thereof into your midst, and I'm the one who's bringing it. And if we turn with faith and reach, you know, if just rest in Him and trust Him, there is the way of life. And if we then rise and walk in the way of life, that's it. How hard is this? But it's so funny, the difficulty of Christianity, the difficulty of the way of Christ, is not really in the understanding, it's actually in the walking. It's actually in the applying this stuff. It's very easy to understand what Jesus is calling us to. It's harder to get to work. It's easy to have theologies about forgiveness. It's harder to actually forgive. So there's this tendency, now we're getting to this church here, there's this tendency where we'd rather keep talking about the learning, we'd rather keep talking about it than actually doing it over time. This is an old thing. I always used to laugh about this. I had to teach a couple of kids. Years ago, I was a counselor at a camp, and it was a bunch of inner city kids. I had been one of those kids, and now I was counseling them, so I knew what was in their hearts. I was teaching them how to take a sailboat out on a boat, and they'd never been on water before, so they didn't want to go on the boat. So what I found is, quite unlike most of the time, they wanted to just sit there and learn for a long time. And when I said, well, let's take it out to the water, it was like, no, let's discuss this some more. It's easy to lose our way, all too easy, to forget, to forsake our love, to remember that this is what it's about as a community. What does Jesus call us to do? Verse 5, three things. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember. Repent. And do the things you did at first. Remember. What a capital idea. The word in Greek is keep on remembering. It's not just a one-time deal. Keep on remembering. Remember how Abraham, we were studying the life of Abraham, and he had this interesting pattern. Wherever he went throughout the Holy Land, he kept making these altars. It's almost funny, like, what's he doing? Everywhere he goes, I'm going to make an altar here. What he's doing is littering the landscape. He is clogging the landscape with memorials of God's faithfulness to him. Here, God was faithful to me. Here, God was faithful to me. Here, here, and here. That wherever I look out on this horizon, I see God's faithfulness. This is what we ought to be doing. This is our life. Leave your altars, whatever they look like, your God's, leave remembrances of God's faithfulness to you. It is so easy, this is the important part, it is so easy to lose direction. When I got married to Virginia, when every one of you who were married got married, what could seem further from the possibility that we might get caught up in other things? I was so happily over head and heels in love that it was like, oh, you know, we'll always want to be together. You know, you don't need intentionality about being together. You just have to, you're just so in love. If this is making any sense. Over time, you're working your jobs, you're doing this and that, you start realizing, gee, we actually have to make time for each other. Has anyone experienced this? It's a matter of intentionality. And so too with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our commemoration of Him. It's a matter of actually intending to do it. Remember! And then repent. And don't just repent. Don't just turn to the Lord. But do those things you did at first. That is, do the things that come from love. If you do not repent, he says, here by way of warning, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is important for the churches. Where is Ephesus today? It's not. It's a bunch of ruins. Now, I don't know if they listened in that first generation. But today, that church is no more. And it always fills me, I don't know about you, but it fills me with a sense of sadness. One day, I'd like to go to Turkey and to see all these ruins, to see the seven churches to whom this letter was written. But it's a very depressing experience as well, to see that living fire of the gospel that had kind of been here and then passed through. That fire of gospel testimony, that spirit is now reaching the ends of the world on unprecedented scale. I mean, this is magnificent, the growth of the gospel in our time. But there, at the heart of it, it's no longer. And that's very depressing. And there's a thought to it which reminds us, you know, if we're not faithful, we can be replaced and will be. It's just as simple as that. Do you remember Mordecai's words to Esther? This is a book that we don't read that often, I suppose. I haven't heard too many sermons on it. But I was reading Esther. And Esther's trying to get out of her duty. Let's just put it that way. She's trying to bail on this. Mordecai is calling her to do something, and she's saying, I don't really want to. And he says to her, do you think that because you're in the king's house and you alone of all that you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But for you and your family, your father's family, they will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Sometimes I think that's the verse that we're reading Esther for. It's that wonderful passage. The idea being that if we don't do what we're supposed to do here, we will be replaced. But as we do what we're supposed to do here, praise God as we honor Him, as we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given everything for us. Now, very quickly, I want to touch on something, because we're not done this yet. Just when we think, all right, what's the message? The message is we love one another, hooray, you know. Lest we think this is an all-inclusive, anti-doctrinal message, we come to verse 6. Let's read that together. But you have this in your favor, he says. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's important. Lest we think that love is mushy, 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 mushy Oprah stuff. Love has backbone. Love has truth in it. What love is it if you expose that which is most precious to you, that which is your beloved, to degradation and harm, to hurt? It is love that protects that. In other words, that which you love, anything that threatens it, it's wise to hate that which is evil, that which is wicked. And Jesus is actually commending them here. If you think about it, remember we've spoken as faith as the roots and love the flower of one plant. You know, there's this idea sometimes that, well, it's all about faith. Let's say the evangelical position tends to focus all on faith. It's all about faith. That's all you need to talk about. And then love is this sort of extra area. And then love is for the sanctified if you get there. But the most important thing is faith. It's like, no. It's not just for the sanctified. And then the liberal, the other extreme, will say, it's all about love. You don't even need the faith as long as you're... No, you need the faith. Faith are the roots of the flower. Come on, it's all one thing, right? If you think about it, the discipline, the backbone, the holiness, the stem, which takes you from the roots to the flower, is the holiness that we're called to here. All right? And who are the Nicolaitans, by the way? Just a quick comment on this. Their name, as you can hear, is from Nicholas. So early commentators on this said, Irenaeus said, well, they're from, remember Nicholas the deacon in Acts 6? They're saying they're followers of him. Then other church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, said, well, it wasn't his fault. It wasn't Nicholas. Whatever, we don't know. We can imagine, we can put it together a couple of pieces, that there you are in the city of Ephesus with its pagan practices, and it probably had to do with it's okay to eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols and engage in sexual immorality, all this kind of stuff. Which, note, were the two things banned at the Jerusalem Council. But whatever it is, what we see here in the threat of the Nicolaitans is that this is from within the church. These are false teachers. These aren't people from outside the church trying to oppress the gospel. They're people from within the church that are saying, I have a new and improved version. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be on our guard against. In other words, it's not that the Ephesians made a mistake in being guards of the doctrine. We must guard the doctrine. It's not that they were over-eager in that. It's that they were under-eager in the love. Do you understand? This isn't an attack on doctrine. It's an attack on lovelessness. But it's very important. One last thing here. Nicolaitans, you know, their name. Does anyone know what the Greek word for victory is? Who said that? Go you. Jim. Nike, or Nike, the sneakers. Victory. All right? Nicolaitans, you know what it means? It means victory people. People of victory, whatever you want to call that. It's interesting. And what Jesus is saying is, you call yourselves that, but you're not that. And then he ends, he says, to him who overcomes, to him who really nikes. You get that? You call yourselves the victory people, but you're not. But to you who nike, you overcoming people, you Christians who are faithful, who persevere in love, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and listen to this promise, and we'll end on that, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Please, when you read this, lay hold of that. Please don't adopt a Christianity that says, oh, I'll just love for its own sake. It's like, no, love is a passionate thing, and it is looking forward to the presence of God in paradise with one another. This is what our communion meal is about. As we come to the communion table, we are commemorating what the Lord Jesus did for us, we are participating in His sufferings, and we're anticipating, we're looking ahead to that day when we'll be together in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for this letter to the Ephesians. We acknowledge, perhaps that as Presbyterians, this is a letter with special significance for us in terms of our historic attention to the purity of doctrine, Lord. May it never characterize this congregation that in our zeal for purity, which, Lord, may we have and espouse and cultivate that in our midst, but may that zeal never displace love. May You melt our hearts to acknowledge what we are, Lord, that we are sinners, unworthy of the grace that You've given us, unworthy of the life that You've opened before us, unworthy of the gifts of the Spirit. And yet in that humility, give us then the courage that comes with boldness to stand up as Your children and enter into Your presence. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the sacrament that we're about to participate in. In Jesus' name, amen.